I did put some blank note pages at the end of your rows, so if you want to take notes, you can grab one of those and do so. I did, however, for those who are using their electrical device, put the notes on YouVersion. So if you're doing that, you've got the notes there. Dave, is it 111 again? Or Cody? Hold on real quick, sorry. We're going to be in Genesis 27 today. So if you turn there. This morning, as I was reading through Genesis this week, something hit me about the chapter we're going to be reading. And so this morning I want to talk about God's sovereignty and what that really means. I hear people say things like, you know, why did God allow this to happen? Or how could God allow it to happen? And I think that we have kind of a mixed up idea of what sovereignty is. And if you're one of those people that have said that before, hopefully today we'll gain a better understanding of what God's sovereignty is and learn to trust Him, even in situations that are just ridiculously hard for us, or we just cannot understand with our limited thinking, that God is sovereign, that He has all power and all authority over the world, over the universe. But before we actually get into that, let's go ahead and read this chapter today. So we're in Genesis 27. And the title of it, at least in my Bible, is Isaac Blesses Jacob. So don't fall asleep on me. Here we go, ready? When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." It's kind of interesting that earlier, when we're told that Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob, the reason why Isaac loved Esau was because of his game. So that's kind of interesting. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fail me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her son. And the skins of young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, here I am. "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please, come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Deep breath. Okay. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And I really wish I could read this with I mean, this story is actually very intriguing and very interesting, you know? And just Jacob almost gets caught here. You catch that? I mean, as soon as he leaves, in pops Esau. 31, he also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Please." Sorry, I just threw that one in there. "Bless me, even me also, O my father." That's what I'd be saying. Anyway. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, and Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" All right. There's something interesting as we're reading this whole chapter here, chapter 27. There seems to be something missing. Anybody notice? It's another day in the life of someone, right? Did you hear any mention of God? The only time that God is mentioned, he says, when Isaac asks him how he got the game so fast, Jacob lies and said, "The Lord bless me." It's kind of interesting. And I want to point that out because I want to reveal something about sovereignty here. Before I do that, let's look at some verses that talk about God's sovereignty. Is that up there? Good. Okay. So Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens; He does whatever He pleases." Daniel 4:35 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times which have been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, I think that there is a misunderstanding of what sovereignty is. These verses here clearly point out that God can do whatever he wants, right? Okay? And that he has a will, he has a pleasure, and he can accomplish it if he wants to. Correct? That's what these say. But what does the word sovereign or sovereignty really mean? And then how can we put these verses into a proper context? Because some people will look at these verses and say, well, that means that God controls everything. Well, sovereignty, as defined by Merriam-Webster, is supreme power, freedom from external control, and controlling influence. Okay? From dictionary.com, it says, having supreme power or authority. Having supreme power or authority. That's not the same thing as having complete control. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. I've been thinking about this over and over. I got to say this in a way that it's not going to sound heretical. Okay, so God has the ability to completely control. He's God. He has the ability to completely control. But sovereignty doesn't mean that he does completely control. Now, okay, what do I mean by that? So I was just thinking about when I was a kid, my dad brought home an Magnavox Odyssey 2. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody know what that is? No, it's not a TV. No. You know what it is? What is it? It's like, yeah, it was like before Atari. It was one of the first video game systems. It's for old people. Thanks. Yeah, well, really it was. It was like one of the first game systems. And up to this point, I mean, the only game system I've seen, I think, was Pac-Man or something, you know, in an arcade. So my dad brings this home. It's very simple. It almost looked like a word processor. I know young guys, people don't even know what that is anymore. But it was a little unit that had a keyboard and two controllers coming out of it, two joystick controllers coming out of it. That was my first introduction to a controller. Now, every video game system has a controller, right? You know? Well, the graphics on the Magnavox Odyssey were very, very simple. I mean, you're going to play things like Pong, Speedway, there's this little car going around this track, you know. But these games, you would control the object on the screen with the paddle. You know, when you went up, it went up. When you went down. When you went left, it went left. When you went right, it went right. Right? Okay. It did exactly what I told it to. Okay. So when I'm talking about complete control, that's what I'm talking about. God completely controlling us, or controlling the world. It is, in some sense, I'm making the assertion that God is not a cosmic puppeteer. That he does not have strings on each one of us, controlling us wherever we go. He doesn't have a cosmic joystick in the sky, you know, controlling wherever we go. But he has supreme power, he has complete authority, and he has a controlling influence. Now, what does that mean? Well, controlling influence means that he can control things to influence how we think or what decision we make or so forth. And we see that in the life of those who generally have faith. Sovereignty does not mean exerting complete control of everything, but it means the absolute right to do with creation as God desires. Understand that. Okay? It does not mean to exert complete control. Can he exert complete control? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not denying that. Does he exert complete control? No. And we see this in Scripture, and we see this actually in Genesis, in the stories between Abraham and Jacob. I'll compare those in just a little bit here. However, let me throw this again. Some equate sovereignty with complete control. There are Christians out there who say that God completely controls everything. Calvinists are a group that say that. They say that nothing has happened that God has not caused to happen. And if you take that to the furthest extent, the natural implication of this is that God is the author and source of all evil. God controls everything, which means that, and they truly believe this, that God controls even the way that we think. This is really hyper-Calvinism. their extreme five-point Calvinists take it that far. Not every Calvinist will take it that far. Some Calvinists believe that we do have free will as far as kind of how we, the decisions, simple decisions we make in our life. But there are those who've taken it that far and say that God controls every aspect of our life. That it controls the way we think, that we truly do not have free will. We think we have free will. There's the illusion of free will, but we don't have free will. I find that hard when I read Scripture to go to that conclusion. I truly believe that God has all power. I truly believe that God, if wanted to, he could exert all control. But if you look at the stories of Abraham and Jacob, there are some contrasts here. Okay? With Abraham, we saw that God did exert controlling influence at times. He did manipulate things. He did, for instance, when Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. Well, I mean, she kind of was, right? But told Sarah not to tell anybody that Abraham was his wife. What did God do? You remember? Pharaoh, he actually cursed Pharaoh, and plague. There was a plague on them, and then Abimelech, he closed the womb of everyone and all the cattle. So there are times when God definitely has this direct control, right? In Abraham's life, we see it because Abraham, when God commands something, Abraham does it. When God promises something, Abraham believes it. You know, and as I said, God intervenes and things happen. For instance, why didn't Sarah have a child until she was 90-something years old? I can't help but think that God closed her womb. He had a plan in mind. You know, he wanted to make sure that Isaac was born, when he was supposed to be born, how he was supposed to be born. It was a miraculous birth. And it was also a way to help Abraham grow in his faith. So we see this in Abraham's life. Abraham is the example of faith. And we see God continually inserting himself into Abraham's story. What's interesting about Jacob's story is that God inserts himself, but not quite as much as he does in Abraham's story. God doesn't quite, particularly in chapter 27 here, we don't see God intervening at all. In chapter 26, we saw Isaac praying. We saw Rebekah praying to God. Isaac building a altar, and God, you know, giving his promise to him, and so forth. In chapter 27, it's like everybody forgot that God is supposed to be in control. You know, so you have and every party in the story of Jacob also is just acting out of selfishness. Isaac wanted a good meal. That seems kind of funny that Isaac that he would say, hey. Esau, I'll bless you if you go make me some good food. I mean, why didn't he just say, go make me some good food? I'd really appreciate that. I don't know. But he kind of laid a condition on Esau. Go make me some good food, and then I'll bless you. You know, Esau, even though he sold his birthright to Jacob, he was still determined to take the blessing that was supposed to be his as the firstborn. Rebecca, because of her love for Jacob, is the one who devises this plan to cheat Esau out of his blessing. And Jacob goes right along with it. Well, once he hears a plan that's convincing enough to him, he goes along with it. So in the story, God kind of seems to just kind of step back and say, okay, guys, go for it. Make your decisions. Do what you're going to do. You know? Now, I don't think that goes against his plan for us, by the way, or his plan for people, but I think God is big enough where he can work with our free will, work in and around it. I think the reason why there's this big difference between Abraham and Jacob, you're going to see this. I'm going to read this in just a little bit, 28:10. But Abraham was the model of faith. And some people are just given that gift of faith. They're just given a gift, and they can believe without needing any type of evidence, without, you know. And you might know some people who are like that, who are just really good at believing, really good at saying, you know, I trust God. He's gonna handle it. And that's the way Abraham was. I'm just a believer, you know. But Jacob, on the other hand, was not like that. In fact, look at chapter 28, we're going to start with verse 10 here. But this is the dream that Jacob received. As he is on his way to Laban, Jacob sends Isaac to Laban, and with the expectation that Jacob's going to find a wife there. But this is on his journey there. So verse 10, 28 verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. By the way, this is something that not even Abraham saw himself. All it took for Abraham was God speaking to him, right? Now Jacob gets his vision. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's the same blessing he gave to Abraham. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I want you to understand that Jacob misunderstood the vision. Okay? So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, now listen very closely, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Did you hear that? So he says, after he's seen this beautiful vision, somehow he saw God. I'm not saying he saw God's face, but God was standing up at the top of the ladder there. I mean, and he sees this vision, and then he says, I'll tell you what, if what he says comes to pass, then he will be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Oh, that kind of sounds familiar too. I'll tell you what, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do for you. Jacob was a doubter. He was a person that wanted to be in control of his own life. So, you know, if you continue reading, Jacob goes to his uncle. He sees Rachel, falls in love with her. Strikes a deal with his uncle, says, listen, I'll work for you 7 years if you give me Rachel. At the end of 7 years, he gives him her older sister, Leah, first. When he finds out, now that has all to do with the different way they did things back then, so there's a reason why he didn't know it was Leah until afterwards. But he says, what happened here? And his uncle says, well, that's the way we do things around here. And so he goes, if you want Rachel, then he goes, well, I'll serve another 7 years. So 14 years, get this, okay, it's been 14 years before he returns home. 14 years he is living without submitting to the control of God, the direction of God. It's kind of interesting. What does this reveal about sovereignty then? It reveals a few things. Number one, I think we need to stop putting God in a box. Now, what do I mean by that? It's so interesting. This week, I had a chance to kind of spar a little bit with an open theist. Now, what is an open theist? It's someone that believes that God is limited in his nature, particularly in his knowledge, that God lives in time as we do, so God cannot know the future. Right. So I'm kind of going back and forth, you know, showing scripture, throwing out philosophical arguments and stuff like that about why that's impossible, why God is outside of time, why God sees everything, why God, you know, is omniscient and all-knowing. and omnipresent, all, you know, everywhere. And it just kind of dawned on me that you have the open theist who tries to put God in this box. You have the Calvinist who tries to put God in this box. Why can't we just let God be who he is? You know? There's a famous philosopher, Anselm. He argued for the existence of God, and his argument was that God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. So he was trying to say that we can't conceive of anything greater than God, so therefore, and this is a really simplified version, but therefore God must exist. But I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's the case. I think God is greater than the greatest thing that we can conceive of. The only reason why we know what we know about God is because he's revealed it to us. But we are finite creatures trying to understand an infinite being. We can only understand to a certain point, to a certain limit. And we need to construct a box that, or actually we don't need to construct the box at all. We need to view God in the box that he's constructed about himself. And then also realize that he is much more than that. Does that make sense? Okay, so God is sovereign. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And because of this, he is in control, but at the same time, he is not a cosmic puppeteer. He is in control. He created this world. He created you. He created me. And as we've seen in the story of Abraham, he will. When the person believes in him and trusts him, he will insert himself. He will control certain things that are going on in that person's life. But to a person that is not believing, I mean, I still think God has some control, but I think God kind of backs off sometimes, just says, okay, make your decisions. Make your decisions. I know that there's going to come a point when you're going to get to this place of just total futility, and you're just like, and then I'm going to show you who I am through the gospel, through, you know, whatever means. But I don't believe that God controls every detail and every aspect of our lives. God does exert control over those with faith. And that's the point of it. And I was thinking about this when Paul describes himself, when James describes himself, when Peter describes himself, how do these three individuals describe themselves in their letters? As a what? As a servant. As a servant, and not just a servant, they use a particular word, doulos, which means slave. That's interesting, because what that means is a slave is someone who is placed, and not just any type of slave, a bond servant, which is someone who intentionally places themselves under the control of another person. Back then, during that time, there's all sorts of reasons why a person could become a slave, and one of the reasons was to pay off debt and stuff like that. And if you, after submitting yourself as a slave to someone, and you really liked the master, and in fact you really kind of loved the master, you could actually dedicate the rest of your life to them. That's a bond servant. That's a doulos. That's a slave. So James, Peter, Paul, they completely put themselves under the influence of God, under the control of God. God is more capable of working with and around our free will and still accomplish his purpose. He's more than capable of doing so. And I think we've got to realize that. We've got to understand that. We, like I said, we got to quit trying to put God in some box and make him fit in some way that we think he ought to be. We're limited beings with limited understanding, and we have limited experiences and limited perception. So we need to allow God to reveal himself to us as he is. And as we read Scripture, he does reveal things about himself directly to us, and he does indirectly through the stories of Scripture. And being that who God is, he's able, this is totally mind-blowing, we can't comprehend this, but he is able to work around our free will and yet accomplish his purpose. He's more than capable to allow us to make wrong decisions, to make mistakes, and still his purpose be accomplished. God wills that we choose to submit to Him. That's, I think, the whole part about giving us free will is He wills that we would turn around and say to Him, I love you, Lord. Here's my life. And when we do that, there is definitely more control. When we freely submit, we fall more heavily under His influence and control. And that's why we should describe ourselves as slaves as well. The author of Hebrews actually uses, I don't know why I put Enoch there, it's Esau, but sorry. The author of Hebrews uses, I was really tired. The author of Hebrews uses Esau as an example of someone who rejects God's control. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12:3. When we went through Hebrews a couple years ago, I think this was the book that really kind of solidified in my mind this idea that we have free will and that we can turn away or walk away from God if we choose. And this, the author of Hebrews is writing this letter or sermon. It may be a sermon, but he's writing it because this is what he's concerned about. He's concerned about people turning away. So, starting with verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There he is. He's encouraging. Don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted. Don't grow spiritually exhausted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, I mean, what I think he's just talking about here is, you know, we're living our life, and sometimes we kind of forget that God's there, and we start making decisions, and there's consequences to those. And God allows those consequences. I mean, He's a sovereign God. He has power over everything, and He allows those consequences to happen because they are forms of discipline. He uses them for forms of discipline. Now, verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Come on. Let's do this. Let's not forget who God is. I mean, He just spent all this time talking about God and Jesus and so forth. Let's not forget who you're following, who you're believing in, what you're doing. He says, verse 13, and make straight paths to your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace. And this, now he's saying it. This is how you do it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. There he is. Now, some scholars like to put, they like to say that unholy like Esau is connected to the sexually immoral. There are some traditions that say Esau was a very sexually immoral person. We see in Genesis itself that he marries people from the people land that they're in, you know. But I think that this needs to be separated. We're told not to be sexually immoral, and we're told not to be unholy like Esau. How was Esau unholy? Well, who sold his birthright for a single meal. See, Esau was giving the promise that his father would pass the majority of his stuff to him and would also pass the blessing that God had blessed Abraham and Isaac with. So Esau was in line for that. But Esau was a person who was more concerned about the here and now desires than the later blessings. So Esau flippantly sells his birthright to his brother for food. Okay? And so you get this, what you're getting this picture is, here we are Christians, and we have been given a promise of eternal life. We're going to be in heaven with our Father for eternity. All of our sins have been forgiven. We've been given several promises, but there is the temptation to not focus on the future, but to focus on the here and now desires. And so this is the warning that he gives. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There are people who are calling themselves Christians, who have called themselves Christians, and then have turned away. And one day they're going to be standing up in front of God, and God is saying, I'm sorry, there's no place for you here. And they're going to want to repent. They're going to have that desire. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. There's no excuse. So that's the warning here. And that to me also shows that God has freely given us free will. That we can choose to follow him or we can reject to follow him. God has allowed man free will and deserved punishment that comes with it. For all have sinned and fallen short. But he's also made salvation without merit possible. Yes, we deserve to die because we've earned it. But he has made salvation possible without earning anything. We hear the gospel. We hear the good news, and then God says, okay, this really is the one time that you get to, do you accept it or not? Do you receive it or not? Calvinists would listen to me and say, well, you're saying that we receive salvation by works. No, believing is not a work. I'm not doing anything. I'm just believing. I'm trusting. I'm having faith. God does the work. God draws us to him through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel. We simply say yes or no. We say yes, and then God starts doing a work in us, regenerating us, making us a new person. This is all free. This is without us having to earn anything. What can we learn from this today? First off, it's important to have a proper understanding of who God is. I started out with saying that I've heard people say, you know, why would God allow this to happen, or how would God allow it? If God is a loving God, why did he do this? Or why, you know, if he was the controlling God that some believe him to be, we'd have every right to say that. Why did he have this, make this evil thing happen? But he's not controlling God. He's a sovereign God, and he will control us if we submit to him. But there are things that happen in this world because he has allowed us humans to operate by free will. A person who dies from cancer started smoking when they were 12 years old. How can God allow that to happen? He gave them free choice. At 12 years old, they decided to take a cigarette and it went from there. I mean, you know, someone dies from being hit by a drunk driver. How could God let that happen? God has given us free will. Somebody made a bad choice. Got drunk, decided to get in the car and drive. I'm not discouraging you to believe that God can control and do good things in our life, because he certainly can and certainly does. What I'm saying is, don't blame every bad thing that happens on God. He's allowed, he's created this world, and he's established certain laws, and the world just kind of operates. Can he insert himself? He definitely has. He made the sun stand still once for 24 hours. He made the Red Sea part. He sent plagues on Egypt. I mean, he can do those things. But most of the time, the world is going to just operate and run the way that he created it to. There's bad things that happen. There's earthquakes. There's volcanic eruptions. There's tornadoes and hurricanes, and bad things happen. And he's given us free will. Bad things happen. But does he do all things for the good of those who love him? Absolutely. You put your trust in him, and you bet he's going to work, and he's going to control. We shouldn't blame God for things that are out of control, out of our control. We know that God works for the good of those who love him. If we truly want God to be in control, I love when people say that. Well, how could God do this? And yet they themselves don't submit to God. You want God to be in control or not? If you do, submit to him. Be the doulos, be the slave, be the bondservant. God controls through his word. He controls through his Holy Spirit. You can't have control if you're not willing to give control. So if you truly want God to be in control, then submit to his control. And I know this is harder for some than others, but we have to come to a point where we suspend our doubt and our belief. There's another philosopher. His name is, of course, his name just slips my mind. Anyway, also I can't remember his name. If it pops in, I'll tell you. But his philosophy was this about faith. He said that there comes a point when everybody has to make a leap of faith. There are things in this world that we will never fully understand. And one of them really is God himself. Right? And we make leaps of faith all the time, and we don't know it. And I've talked about this before. When you get on the road and drive, you're making a leap of faith. What you're saying is, I trust and believe that the majority of people I'm going to be driving with today are not going to do anything to cause me to get hurt. Now, or something simple as sitting in a chair. I've used that illustration before. You know, I never see anybody checking these chairs out to make sure they're going to hold you. There is that possibility. It might go out from underneath. I've had it happen, not these chairs, but I've had it happen to me before. But none of us do that. We just simply have faith that's going to hold us up. That's a leap of faith, by the way. You know, to just sit in the chair without looking it over, without checking it, that's a leap of faith. We do it all the time. We make leaps of faith all the time. There comes a point when we have to make that leap of faith about God. And here's the thing. You can be a Christian and still need to make that leap of faith. Now, not in the sense of, I believe in God. Okay, I've made that. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I've made that decision, and I believe it. But now it's, do you really believe that he is master, that he's sovereign, that he can control? Kierkegaard, there it is. I knew it was going to come to me. Soren Kierkegaard. And what he said is, there comes to a point where we have to make that leap of faith. What is that point for you with God? Now, see, some people haven't established a point, and so they're just kind of living in limbo. And really, in essence, what they're doing is they're just saying, I really don't care, and I just want to live my life however I want to live it. Even those who say that they're Christians do that. As you come to this point, what point is it going to take for you to fully, completely give yourself to God's control? And establish that. Make, you know, say, okay. I think you're going to find that you can come to that point very easily. And one of the things that we don't do enough as brothers and sisters in Christ is talk about what God does in our life. And I think if we heard the stories more often between one another about what God has done, I think that would help solidify some of our doubt. There's some pretty miraculous things that happen. I guess my challenge to you today is, are you going to make that leap? If you need a point to leap from, establish it. And then go for it. And then make that leap. I believe God can control. I don't believe He always does control. But when it comes to the life of the believer, He should be in control. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. Again, thank You for the example of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank You for revealing Your aspects of Yourself through stories in Scripture, the way that You interacted with people, the way You interacted with the world. Today I just ask that, I know that there are many of us. I look at Facebook. I hear things. I see things. I know things about myself. And I know that we're not 100% committed to You at times. And I pray that You would help us make that leap. If You are sovereign, if You have ultimate power and authority, and You can control, then help us to make that leap and put ourselves under Your control. And then help us to resist the temptation to step back. Thank You. You're an awesome God. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.